Okay, I'm going to start with a story. It's a little picture story. It's not a very nice one, really. Imagine a wife being offered flowers from her husband. But instead of saying, "Oh, thanks very much, they're really lovely," she goes like this and doesn't even look. And she says that you can't do this. You cannot do this after what you've done. Because you're not willing to change. You're just trying to do that balancing act. It's just flowers, so, you know, to kind of show the good while the bad carries on. And I'd rather have no flowers, she says, but actually see you sorry and see you really change. And that's probably a chat happening right now somewhere in our country. And it's a really sad conversation, isn't it? And that's the sad picture story tonight that we have of God and his people from Isaiah chapter 1. And God says, look, you cannot act the way you've been acting and then think you can come to me and pray. I'm not listening. I'm not listening. And so chapter 1 that we heard last week was a lament for the people of Israel. Isaiah speaks and says, that's what God sees in his nation. He declares just how things bad have got. So in verse 4 of chapter 1, we're told about a sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt. But it's not a good guilt. So we talk about a Christian who knows they're guilty and goes to the cross and says, Lord, I don't want this. I want to change. I want you to take my sin, a guilt that's taken to God. This is a guilt that really they're smug about. They're arrogant about. They don't want to change. And that's the difference between a believer and a non-believer. A believer as in a Christian is someone who sees their guilt and says, that's awful. Lord, forgive me. And a non-Christian is someone who isn't that bothered, is happy to live with it. Well, we're told the Lord doesn't even want their offerings. Verse 11 of chapter 1, they're meaningless. It's like this, no. They mean nothing. They mean nothing. I don't want them. You cannot do this to me. And in verse 12, we're told what it is. It's called trampling of the courts. It's like they've run in there and they trampled all over it. I will hide my eyes from your prayers. I will not listen. Why not? Because your hands are full of blood. You're murderous. And the prayers are not prayers of real repentance. They're just that kind of balancing act thing we looked at earlier. That made me think of the Mafia. I don't know if you've heard old Mafia stories. I've read a few books of the Mafia. And apparently those in the Mafia, by the way, the Mafia is kind of in Italy. It's these secret gangs where they kind of club together and basically do evil. And they treat other people like they don't matter and they're in control. So they're like little kings in Italy. And what they would do is they would be in their Mafia in the week. Then on a Sunday, do you know what they'd do? They go and pray. They go and pray, but it's called confession. And they thought that if by praying it meant they could, not that they were sorry for what they'd done, but that it meant they can then carry on living their life in the week. They were trying that balancing act. They weren't leaving their life of crime. This was just part of assuaging their guilt. No way. God cannot be mocked. He doesn't buy it. Don't come to me in the temple looking holy and all pristine on the Sabbath. Go back and change. Live out your lives with integrity. Learn to do right every day. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. That's what matters. Leave your Mafia-like life behind before you come here acting all holy. Imagine if I said to you all that you've got to go home. I know what you've done this last week. I know what you've done this last month. Only come back when you sort it out. Or we just all leave now. That would be interesting. But that's what God, through Isaiah, is telling his people. He says, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Basically, stop being bullies to weak people. That's what they've been doing. If you remember the law is to look out for weak people. Remember, they were supposed to leave the edge of their fields if they were growing crops and grain, for the poor people to come and collect. That was what Israel was supposed to be like. They were supposed to look out and care for the poor. But oh no, that was long gone. They're now being bullies to the poor. They don't care for them. And God says, look, your evil and your selfishness needs to be set aside. A new beginning is required. Repent and turn to the Lord, for the kingdom of God is near. And here we have the echoes of John the Baptist. God wants to see change. So we had the verse last week. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are red as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. It wasn't a go back forever, but go back. Come back once you've changed, once you've had real repentance. And that's Isaiah's plea. Please, please, change. And yet there's less hope in this chapter. In chapter 2, it's as though the tide has turned. It's too late. The people weren't willing to change. They want out of God's kingdom. And so Isaiah now looks in two places. And this is where I've got it on your notes now. So we have the outsiders that stream in, or outsiders in. And then we're going to look at the insiders. That's the people of Israel. They want out. They no longer want God's blessings. And so Isaiah is going to look at both people in turn. So it's as though his eyes are fixing on the outsiders coming in. And that's wonderful, isn't it? That's the Gentiles coming in. And then he's looking at the people in, and they just want to go. So the desertion of Israel from its place of blessing in the land. A people that God had picked to worship him, but they're no longer doing their job description. The job description was clear what they should be doing. Live as my people, live differently. But they weren't, they were ignoring it. If you've got a job, you might have a job description. You may, when you start a new job, you're given a job description, you're supposed to sign it, aren't you? You're supposed to read it really carefully. And maybe some of us do, and forget later. Well, actually, if I started ignoring much of my job description, I know what would happen. I would have a warning and then be asked to leave if I didn't change. And it's a willful, obstinate desertion we have from the Israelites, like rats leaving a sinking ship. And then Isaiah looks and he sees the Gentiles, the people from the other countries, and they're coming in. Not reluctantly, we're told they're streaming in, lots of them, streaming towards Zion. And here we have a willful desire to seek the blessings of God. So the insiders out, outsiders in. And everything's at stake. So I thought just to make a comment about us. Our background, our family, who our parents are. Well, that might have been a great blessing to us or not. But they don't guarantee our destiny. They don't guarantee our final place of blessing. So the people of Israel had tasted God's goodness. They'd known all of the stories, probably by heart. They'd know the stories of grace in their own family's lives. They probably remembered their parents, 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 parents' name by heart. Yet they wanted out. These people didn't want their heritage. They wanted out. Blessings of God, no interest. And when I began university, there was this kind of joke among these people I only just met, really. And it kind of lasted about 2 years. And it was, if you were with somebody, it wasn't really a joke, it was a bit weird, really. But if you're with somebody and you thought what they were saying was not very interesting, you'd say, no interest. And this kind of carried on for ages. But that's what the people of Israel are doing. They've had the blessings of God, and they're going, no interest. And God's not forcing them to stay. There's no pleading in chapter 2. He looks and he says with a heavy heart, okay, you stubborn, stiff-necked people. I tried to reason with you, but go. But first of all, here in chapter 2, Isaiah looks at the chosen ones, the joyous ones, the multitudes streaming towards the mountain of the Lord. The temple is chief among the mountains. Here was the truth, the true God, raised above the hills, and the nations are streaming to it, for they see where true blessing lies. So while God's own people rush out, in come the Gentiles. And what struck me most as I was reading this was there's no coercion. No one's forced in or out. God either says, yes, go, this is really sad, but depart from me. Or he welcomes them in with great joy. No one's forced in, no one's forced out. But for those who are in, it's be here cheerfully or not at all. We don't really hear about the angels crying over the lost, but we do hear about the angels rejoicing over the lost who are found. So in heaven, will there be people there who don't want to be there? No, there'll be no reluctant participants. No one's going to be in glory in heaven saying, "Oh, just someone dragged me along, I'm just here for a bit, I might leave soon." That's not a conversation you or I are ever going to have. In fact, we're not really going to be thinking about ourselves, how we feel. We're going to be looking at the Lamb who was slain. And we're going to be caught up in that glory, and we're not going to get bored by it. Because we'll truly see its worth, his worth. So for those that love the Lamb, who see their sin and the need to be washed, they'll be there, and they'll be there happily. And if you see Jesus as the great washer of your sin, on a personal level, that means for you, not just an old story, you'll be happy in heaven. You'll be glorious, joyful. You'll be more than content. You'll be utterly the person God meant and designed you to be. Never will a disgruntled thought or that sigh ever cross your face or your mind. Imagine that. So God embraces the new, the hungry, the keen, the foreigner, the lover of his ways, the lovers of his law. And look, the ethnicity, that means the country people are from, does not matter. The Israelites cared a lot about ethnicity, the country people are from. If they weren't Israelites, they called them dogs, actually. They were very rude. The Gentile dogs. And that's hard for us to understand, just how much they saw the outsider as the outsider. But God says, no, come in. Come in. You're not dogs, you're going to be my children, welcomed in. The ethnicity doesn't matter. Verse 3 of chapter 2 says, many peoples from all nations streaming in. And this is our gospel. This is where we fit in. Because God doesn't show favoritism. But he accepts people from every nation who fear him and do what is right, as Peter would one day say in one of his light bulb moments. Oh, I get it now. All who hear and believe in the message of Jesus, dying to forgive foreign sinners, or any sinners, all who trust in the power of his blood are welcomed in. And God's great gesture looks like this. You've got to look. That's the great gesture of God. And it began at Pentecost when the Spirit was given out. It's the great welcome for those who seek to be cleansed. For those who know that they're loaded with guilt, but instead of thinking, oh well, I'll just balance it, say, no, I'm going to take my guilt to the cross. I need to repent. This isn't all right. I need myself to be washed. And the great thing is, God's kingdom never gets full up. I was in a room yesterday, got a bit full up, and people were a bit unsure. Oh, I'm not sure quite the this space anymore. I'm not sure. And then other people came in after, so I thought it was a bit unfair because the people before had been asked not to. I thought, that's not fair. But that will never happen in heaven. There's always space. There's space now for all who turn to Jesus. We're the nation streaming in. And there's no barriers. There's no checkpoints, no hold-ups, no bribes you have to pay to get in. Jesus doesn't want a bribe. He just wants your humility. He wants you to say, I'm a sinner, forgive me. You don't need to say, like you might say to your mum or dad, oh, if I'm really, really good tonight, can I have this then? There's none of those kind of conversations. So in verse 3, we're told, many peoples will come and say, let's go to the house of the Lord. And there's joy in their voice, isn't there? To the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways so we may walk in his path. And that isn't said reluctantly, like, oh, this is just the way it is. There's a joy in that voice, because it's as though people's eyes have been opened to the light. And so the law goes out from Zion to the nations, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, let's think about that. That's where Jesus died. That's where his disciples saw him. And Jesus said, go out to the nations. That's the word of the Lord, going out to the nations. And it's still carrying on now. As people from nations all around the world hear the gospel and turn to Jesus. People all over our globe, even now as we speak, turning in faith. And I was reading Evangelicals Now yesterday, and on the front of it, it's talking about how people in Iran, in the Middle East, are coming to faith in Jesus despite opposition. Seeing Jesus as the saviour they need. And as people come to be saved, and the Holy Spirit's at work, it gives them a new taste, a new desire. They want to do God's ways. They want to do God's word. A new desire to live out his law. It doesn't mean living perfectly, but it's a new taste. To walk in the paths of God. It's like when you first become an adult, sort of when you're about 27. And you realise actually mushrooms aren't gross. Actually, it's all right. Or you realise actually sausages. I remember I realised sausages were nice when I found those nice Cumberland ones, better than the kind of cheap Sainsbury's one I used to get when I was little. I was like, wow, sausages are actually quite nice. Or olives. Maybe you've discovered olives. Oh, actually, these aren't gross. These are really nice. I remember when I first tasted avocado. I was at a friend's grandmother's house, and she was quite well-to-do, and there was a whole tray of different liqueurs. But it wasn't those I really remembered. It was the avocado. I never knew avocado existed. It was amazing. And as a new sensation in my mouth, the new taste. Wow, this is great. I've loved it ever since. But that's the gospel for new believers. When people get saved, that's the gospel. It's a new sensation in their mouth, in their taste, in their eyes. Eyes are opened. And it changes lives. People who were once angry, violent, lovers of fights and disputes, people who loved to quarrel, if they're truly saved, they will change. They will change. Look at verse 4. Anger is replaced, isn't it? Anger is replaced by peace and hard work. There's a new peace and a desire to work. Productivity. So you think about the plowshares. I looked it up. I wasn't really quite sure about plowshares. And I found this. It's a model of a plowshare. Anyway, you can look at it later. The idea is it cuts up the soil and brings the nutrients to the front. So there's growth, things can grow, there's fruit. And so the dead soil is basically processed. And so that the new crops are going to grow. So there's fruit. And well, I think we understand pruning a bit more. That's a bit easier to understand. Are people ready to bear fruit? And put away their past anger, put away their past grievances. That's living in the light. And that should be our life if we're following Christ. Because we have a new taste for him. Come on, house of Jacob. Verse 5. Live in the light. And that should be our lives. So here's Isaiah's promise of the Messiah. Of a light shining in the darkness. Later on in Isaiah, chapter 60, he speaks of Jesus. He talks about nations coming to your light. Kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes. It's as though the people's eyes had always been down, not seeing. And look about you. That's walking in the light. A life changed by Christ. A life of fruit and peace and purpose. And so either this is the life journey you've begun, as in you're following Christ, or you're wondering whether to take that step onto this life journey. Is Jesus worth it? Will he change you? If you seek his forgiveness and his power in your life. And yes, he will. Okay, part two. So Isaiah's been looking at the streams of people coming in, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people coming in. And now he's looking in kind of mourning, really. To his own people, the Israelites. And Isaiah is an Israelite. So it's a sad moment for him. And he begins by speaking to the Lord, you've abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. He's not blaming God, though. He's not saying, why have you done this? He knows why it's happened. And he goes on to explain straight away three reasons, three big reasons why it's happened. So he's not blaming God, he's saying, you've abandoned your people, and I know why. So three reasons, here we go. Number one, think. This is where the map comes in handy. So imagine you're in Israel now, and imagine where your eyes are looking. Okay? So if you have the map, it might help. So they're looking to the east, and they're superstitions from the east. So they're believing all kinds of nonsense from the east. They're not looking to God. They're looking for superstitions to the east. Good luck charms. Spells that are not given by God. All kinds of ways to be powerful. And then they're looking to the west, down in the Philistines and Philistia. If you look on the map, it sits in the west. They're looking to the east, superstitions. Now they're looking to the west. And we're told divination, fortune telling, trying to predict the future. So by that, I suppose, they're not trusting God for the future. They're going to the Philistines. Go on, tell us what's going to happen next. Tell us the future. So the people's eyes are everywhere, but not on their God. They're to the east. They're to the west. Are they trusting God for the future? No way. They want fortune tellers. And number three, they're clasping hands with pagans, which is another way of saying they're marrying. They're marrying people who are not Israelites. And God has warned them, if you do that, those people will drag your hearts away from me. So their hearts are dragged away. Their eyes are dragged away. They don't trust God anymore. And just these three things show us that God's people are looking everywhere else apart from him. They're running away for something else. And Isaiah looks on and says, all your blessings are right here. In the land, trusting God. Yet you're looking everywhere else and running everywhere else. Cannot believe it. The blessings were right under your nose. And yet you wouldn't just stay still and be blessed. A flighty people. And it's no wonder in verse 21 of the first chapter, you can see what Isaiah calls them. He calls them a harlot. That's a prostitute. Someone who will not stay with their husband or wife. See how the faithful people has become a harlot. Of course God's going to abandon them. They abandoned him first. And it's a warning for us. Our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. While we flighty people, eyes elsewhere. Not trusting God for the future. Transfixed with worldly wonders. Quick to clasp hands with people who don't care for our spiritual welfare, who drag us away from the light. That's what it is, isn't it? People we spend time with, the people we marry, if they don't love the Lord, they will drag us away from the light of the Lord. From the one who loved us and died for us, and longs that we might belong to him alone. And if you look at verse 7, it tells us a little bit about why they were so quick to run away from Israel. Treasure. See in verse 7? Treasure. There they are. They've seen treasure elsewhere. Things have captured their imagination, captured their eyes. Whoa, they've seen treasure. No end to their treasures. There's even horses, chariots, mighty strength. And the people of Israel are seduced. But the truth is, it's a whorehouse. It's a place full of idols. It's a sham. And there's no light there. There's no light there. They're in darkness. And the people are bowing down to the work of their hands. And I think this is another way of saying they really just love themselves. They're bowing down to what they can make. It's a bit like saying, oh, look what I've done. Look what I've done. Look what I've made. Isn't it wonderful? It's boasting. It's pride. It's the arrogance. And God hates it. And they see themselves as so great and so worthy. And they're bowing down to themselves. Treasure in the dark. They can't even keep their footing. They're stumbling. It's going to trip them up. It's going to knock them down, those treasures. Those treasures are not worth it. And they'll be exposed at the end of time for what they really are. Not really treasures at all. Maybe you've been looking across at something a bit like that. Wondering maybe if worldly treasures are worth it. Perhaps your heart's tempted to think in a kind of crazy way, oh, maybe I could just play with that treasure for a bit or touch it. But it's not worth it. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Find your joy in the true light. Don't play with treasures in the darkness. Stick with joy. Leave the rubbish in the darkness, because that's what it is. It's rubbish. And it's the pride and arrogance that will lead to God bringing you down. So, final point. It's the kind of where verse 8 meets verse 9. I think it's quite an interesting meeting point. And it's to do with God's going to judge. And I think it's interesting because you have the people bowing low to their idols. And then God says, I'm going to bring you low. But they've kind of done it already, haven't they? They brought themselves to the point where God's saying, can't you see what you're doing? You're bowing low to things that you've made. I'm going to bring you low. It's to the works of their hands, the things their fingers have made. So God responds in verse 9. Man will be brought low, mankind humbled. Don't forgive them. I think Isaiah is saying, give them what they deserve, their just deserts. They don't deserve you. So judgment's on the way. Well, we looked in the previous chapter about God's calling his people to turn, saying, come on, let's reason together. You know, if you're truly sorry for your sins, if you repent, I'll make you white as snow. But when people don't return to the Lord, they remain smug and content in their sin. There's only one result, and that's judgment. So we go into the middle of a war zone now, a time of judgment that God has brought. We can't mock God. We can't treat him like a fool. We reap what we sow, for God is just. I was reading Proverbs this week, and a couple of verses came to mind. Stern discipline awaits those who leave the path. It's a bit like leaving the light, isn't it? He who hates correction will die. And another one, the Lord detests the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they won't go unpunished. So we have to have a right view of God. We have to know his character. We love him, but we also are to fear him. He doesn't let the guilty off. His mercy and his offer of forgiveness. We talked earlier about how there's room. But there's room for those who come. There will be an end point. There will be a time when people can no longer come to the Lord. And evil will be punished. He will not pardon those who bask in evil. That's a good thing, judgment, because it means that we have hope of a just God. And for those that cry out in our world because evil has happened to them, maybe they've had loved ones killed, they know that they can trust God to put all things right. We need a God with a backbone, one who's strong enough not to be bullied. One who's strong enough to deal with evil. One more powerful than all evil in the world put together. And that's where our hope is. So yesterday at the men's convention, one thing we were being encouraged to think about was when we have suffering or struggles in their life and they are bigger than we can cope with, we don't think, oh, I'm big enough to deal with that. We look behind that and we see that our God is the greatest one. The one far greater than our struggles, our problems, our sufferings. And we trust in him. And we were thinking about Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego, who said, we're not going to bow down to that idol. Whatever happens, even if we do die, we're not going to bow down because it's wrong. And we trust in a God who saves. That's where our hope is. But on that day, there will be a great humbling for people who bask in their evil. And Isaiah says in verse 10, you better hide. But the dread of the Lord, the splendor of his majesty, that's what our God's like. In verse 11, we're shown what God hates. He hates the arrogant, and the pride of men will be brought low. He hates those who love themselves. And see, in verse 11, we're told who will be brought high on that day. There'll only be one person exalted, and that's the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. And the proud and lofty brought low. And then we have verses 13 and onwards. We've got some picture language. I'm not going to go through it all. It's language that the people then would have been really, I suppose, familiar with. Of the big things they thought were rather great. Things like trading ships and stately vessels. I was thinking more modern day versions. Things like the Eiffel Tower, or Big Ben, or Mount Everest, or Olympic gold medals, or the Rugby World Cup. Yet God says the arrogance of man will be brought low, the pride of man humbled. I think we can get a bit familiar with talking about arrogance and think of it as something that God disapproves of, a bit like a kind of a raised eyebrow from a parent when their child's misbehaving. And that's not right. God hates arrogance. He despises arrogance. God's never casual about arrogance. He seeks instead humble hearts. Those who go to Christ and find forgiveness. That's the beginning of humility. Because it's the way of saying I'm sinful. And I can't balance out my life by doing good things. My heart's not in a good place. It's in the wrong place, full of sin. I need a saviour. I need one who can cleanse me. And that's the humility that brings the nations in. That's the streams of multitudes of people coming in because they've seen that there's a saviour and there's only one saviour. And one day, when God shakes our earth, only those who found peace with that saviour will be safe. And the things of this world, the treasures that we looked at in the darkness, will be exposed as nothing. And we talk about the pound, don't we? The pound going up and down. It's on the news all the time. Or the pound, sterling's gone up, or sterling's gone down. Or someone said something and now sterling's gone up. Someone says something else, sterling's gone down. Well, every week it goes up and down depending on what somebody says. And the value of those things in the darkness will be exposed on that last day. And those treasures will be exposed as worth nothing. In fact, in verse 20, it says what they'll be thrown to. In those days, men will throw away to the rodents and bats their idols of silver and gold, which they were made to worship. It's like the bats and the rats, isn't it? They'll be thrown out with the bats and the rats, because they'll realize they were worth nothing. But it's not actually quite the true picture, I was thinking, because actually, the value of those things don't plummet on the last day. The value of those things is always the same. That is, they were always pretty worthless. It's just that God's coming will expose them in the light. God's coming will expose them for what they've always been. Their value hasn't gone up and down. They've always been worthless. And we've got to wake up and realize the value of those things now and not be seduced into thinking they're of some super great value to our lives. So we've got to realize the true value of things before it's too late. Don't be tempted to overvalue things now. And you might think you're sorted on this, but I think we're all attacked in various parts of our lives by Satan, who wants us to value things that are of no value. We have to pray, don't we? Pray that God would open our eyes to know the true value and not to be tricked into thinking things are of far greater value than they are. And for each of us, that probably will be somewhere, things that are different. And we have a world, don't we, which is shouting to us every day, in the media, on social media, every day shouting to us the price of its goods. And it's telling us things are brilliant. It never says this is rubbish. says, these things are great. These are amazing. You've got to join in. And they're giving us a lie. They're giving us the wrong price at every turn. They're saying, chase this, chase that, have this, have that, live this lifestyle. Go out with this person, identify with this, follow this cause, jump on this ship. And all those prices are lies. And you need God's grace to know that those things aren't worth that. It's a bit like when you first go to India. If you've ever been to India, you'll know this. Indian people know when someone's just come over from the West because they don't have a clue how much things are worth. So they'll try and massively, massively overcharge you for things that are not worth that much. So you'll end up buying taxi rides at about 600 times the price. That's my experience. And it takes time to work out the true value of what things are worth. Don't buy into it. Don't buy into it. And we need the Spirit's help, don't we, for renewed thinking every day. So we need to pray each day for God that He give us hearts to understand the true value of things. We need to teach our children the true value of things in life. Because they're lied to. They're lied to. So let's expose the treasures in the dark for what they are, destined for the rubbish heap with the rats and the bats. And let's look up instead. Let's look up and see our Lord Jesus. We'll one day come back in all His glory. So don't run from God. Instead, join the multitude. Join those streaming in who know where true value is.